Today I'm gonna give you all a test. Oh, great. Some of you that have been teachers or who are teachers, you know what it's like to give tests, and you know what it's like to take tests. All of us have probably taken a test in school at one time or another. Maybe it was, you know, quite a few years ago. But when I teach at the Nazarene University, I give tests. And oh, the anxiety. I remember when I was in school, I remember getting a blank mind. Did you ever go blank in front of a test? And I usually, it didn't happen to me, but it happened enough that every time somebody put a test in front of me, I was thinking, uh-oh, I hope I don't go blank. I studied for a long time. I don't want to lose all that information. I gotta spit that back out onto the test. And since I grew up in the olden days, we did a lot of tests where we had to memorize a lot and then throw it back down on the paper. In today's society, there tends to be a different way of testing people, and you don't have to memorize nearly so much. But I remember those days. And then when I give a test or an exam, students are always saying, "Is this open book? Is this open book? Open notes? Can we, you know?" And I'm saying, "Well, no." And then every once in a while, I do give in and say, "Well, I'm being nice today. You can use your books." But if you haven't read your book and you don't know where that information is, you're just going to be frustrated anyway. But at least you've got a running chance to pass the thing. So, test anxiety. Why are you talking about that, Pastor? Well, because Abraham was given this test. And it was more than just a paper test. It was more than just filling out a few little bubbles on a Scantron to put into the computer and see how well you did. This is a major test. And most of you, if not all of you, know this story of God saying to Abraham, "I need you to sacrifice your son." That is a test and a half. And you know, if we look at what we have been learning from Abram, do we have that slide up there? What Abram has taught us? What has Abram taught us? Well, let's just go through these things. This is sort of a catch-up from the last few sermons. I think this is the fourth sermon on Abraham that I've preached, and I may be done with it. We'll see what the Lord does this next week. God calls us from unbelief to an adventure of faith. That was a major point I've been trying to make. If your life is not an adventure with God, I am challenging you to ask God, "Lord, am I as close to you as I can be? Am I missing something?" Because Pastor Augello says, I should be on an adventure. And I don't feel like I'm on an adventure. My life's just kind of flatline. And so that's what Abraham teaches us. God calls us to do the impossible. He says to Abraham at age 75 and Sarai, who's 65, "You're going to have a child." And we know that that was very challenging. They said, "This is impossible." So he calls us to do the impossible. God saves us by his grace through faith. And if you look at Genesis 15:6 and Ephesians 2:8-9, it tells us that both the Old Testament and the New Testament are very much in agreement that we're saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any person should boast and say, "Look what I did, God. You know, you ought to be impressed with me, Lord." The vision that he's showing us is deep fellowship with God. Next, there's barriers to imaginative faith. What do I mean by imaginative faith? I mean faith that when it's faced with impossibilities, says, "You know what? I'm not discouraged. I'm not dismayed. I'm not going to lay down and die. I'm not going to say, 'Oh, woe is me.' I'm not going to say, 'Oh, here we go again.' I'm going to say, 'God, what do you have for me next? Where are the opportunities? Because I know that God is working. Bob, do you believe that God is working?
Amen.
Les, do you believe God is working? I know. Marcia, God is working. Crystal, every day God is working. We got to find out where God is going and go with him instead of saying, well, you know, nothing's happening to me. You know, there's action. There's miracles. And so the barriers are anger, fear, the big word syncretism, which means mixing Christian beliefs with cultural beliefs, common sense, which we you know, I joked with you last week, you know, sometimes we kind of pride ourselves in being a common sense person, but sometimes the common sense gets in the way of faith because we're not willing to step out of our comfort zone and go do something for God. And those things will just put a barrier to your faith. Your faith will shrink through all of these things. Fear, anger, being influenced by the world system instead of influenced by the Word of God, and common sense, which says, well, I don't do those sorts of things. I don't step outside of my comfort zone because this is what's gotten me safely here by now. I don't want to rock the boat. What does Jesus say to Peter? Step out of the boat, Peter. Step out of the boat. And Peter says, okay, I have faith. And he starts walking, and you know the story. He gets his eyes off of Jesus, and he starts to sink. So step out of the boat is what we're talking about. So the answer is surrender to God. The answer is surrender to God. We are going to get nowhere personally or even corporately as a body of Christ unless we're surrendered. Another word for that is being entirely sanctified. Paul said to the Thessalonians in chapter 5, verses 23 through 25, may the very God of peace sanctify you entirely, or through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the King James Version mixed in with a little bit of NIV. His thoughts are, Paul is saying to the church, you're not quite where you need to be. You know, you're saved, and that's a glorious thing. The Holy Spirit is living in you, and you're a child of God, and you know that is good. But he said, you're not totally surrendered yet. You still want your own way. And when you're like Abraham, who finally surrendered to God and quit trying to push his own agenda, God was able to do things through him, and God was able to trust him. But he wanted to give him one more test. One more test. And that's where we get into chapter 22 and verses, basically, it's almost the whole chapter. And if you have your Bible and you want to turn to chapter 22, that's where I'm going to be. Remember that child sacrifice was common in other religions around Abraham. And remember this, that Abram was raised in a pagan background. I know that he was related to Noah and all of the people that lived generations before him, but when we find him in Babylon, in the town of Ur, most Bible scholars believe that he wasn't following God completely, that he was influenced by the unbelieving religions around him, the non-Christian religions. And one of their things was, you sacrifice a child, usually I believe it was a baby of some sort, and they would throw this baby in the fire. Now to you and me, we're aghast at such an idea. We are beyond ourselves to hear of such a thing. But this was common in those religions. And so this didn't shock Abraham when he heard sometime later God tested Abraham. If you have the King James Version, it says tempted. But that's an incorrect translation, because the King James was written in the 1600s. How long ago is that? Is that 500 years ago or something? And languages change. So the word tempt in those days meant test. But in our day, test is a word that's different from tempt, okay? God doesn't tempt anybody, but God does test, all right? So sometime later, God tested Abraham, and he said to him, "Abraham, here I am," Abraham replied. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah," that's a mountain, "sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you." Now right there is a problem, right? God had said several years before this, about 25 years or more, even more than that. I don't know how old Isaac is, but if he's 10 years old, it was 35 years ago. He said to Abram and Sarai, "You're going to have a baby, and you're going to be the father of many nations, and you're going to have descendants more than the what you can count stars, or whether you can count sand on a seashore." And so here God says, "Take your son, your only son." It's almost like God is rubbing it in here. "Your only son, the son whom you love, and sacrifice him as a burnt offering to me." Again, you and I would, in our minds, we're just thinking, what a terrible God this is. You know, this is not the God I, this isn't like Jesus, you know. Well, this is 2,000 years before Jesus. God is dealing with Abraham in the mindset that Abraham could understand. You have to realize that in the study of Scripture, sometimes God did something in the Old Testament that he doesn't do in the New Testament, because God is dealing with people in their culture, and then he's bringing them along to change them along the way into where he wants them to be. So Abraham, early the next morning, Abraham got up and loaded his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac, and when he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance, and he said to the servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you." I want to stop again and just say, one time I saw a church, I think it was a Church of the Nazarene in Toledo. Yes, that's when it was. A friend of mine was in a play that somebody in the church wrote about this test right here, this incident. And they had Abraham doing a monologue, you know, talking to himself. And he just paced up back and forth, "Lord, you want me to take my son and you want me to sacrifice him. This is the son you gave me. This is the son you said was going to be, you know, this is the start of my whole family. This is the start of a whole nation. This is the whole world is going to be blessed through this. I don't understand. This doesn't make any sense. I there's that common sense of thing. I just don't understand. I don't like this. I don't even know if I can do it. It just seems so hard. My only son. You gave me Isaac, and now you're telling me to give him up." And so this monologue goes on, and it kind of gave me some new insight into what maybe Abraham was thinking in his emotions. But the Bible really doesn't go there. The Bible just says, early in the morning, he gets up, cuts wood, takes his servants and his son, and off they go. So the question is for you and me, can we obey that quickly? Can I obey that quickly, even when God doesn't make sense? Now, you can take the tack that, or the tact, that maybe the Bible just doesn't tell us about all the emotional turmoil in Abraham's life. They don't show us him pacing back and forth in his house the night before. Maybe he didn't sleep all night. And maybe he finally said, "Okay, God, I'm not hearing anything new from you. You're not giving in to my will. So I'm going to say, not my will, but thine be done, O Lord." And so in the morning, He may have been up all night and he finally said, I'm going with my son and obey God. You know, we just don't know. Sometimes you read between the lines. Sometimes you just take it at face value. Whichever way you want to do it, though, Abraham obeyed, right? Whether he struggled all night or whether he just got up and went and didn't struggle, he did it. It's kind of encouraging to me because, you know, we're human. Are you human? Anybody human out there? If God said, take your son whom you love and say, you know, and do that, you know, there would be emotion. There would be emotion. But if I'm going to stay surrendered to God and have an open spirit to God, walk in the light as he is in the light, I've got to obey. And you might say, well, that's a little bit weird there, Pastor. You're kind of a weirdo. You know, I mean, you know, I don't know what to tell you. People called Paul insane and said he was out of his mind. And people called the early Christians strange and up. You know, they said they were turning the world upside down and they were, you know, people called Jesus names, you know. So I don't know what to tell you. If you follow God, there's going to be a cost and there's going to be consequences. What are you going to do? You can't control everything and you can't control everybody. You've just got to follow God. Abraham took the wood, the burnt offering, placed it on his son Isaac, and probably carrying it on his back, several, you know, log pieces, and they carried the fire. Did you ever carry a fire before? I know when I watch a movie and they see those guys, you know, the special effects, you know, somebody has a powerful fire, you know, they can, what was it? I forget what it was, the X-Men or something, the little boy, he could make fire go out, you know, another boy could make ice go out. You know, we're not talking about that type of thing. We're talking about probably a jar, some type of a jar that he lit a little fire in and took it with him in the jar so that he had a ready-made fire and he didn't have to go up on the mountain and find wood. I mean, he had the wood. He didn't have to try to start a fire. He already had a fire. Maybe he took it from a torch that he had. I don't know. But they took the fire and a knife and they went together. Now Isaac. What about Isaac's emotions? Father? Yes, my son? The fire and the wood are here. And he's also thinking there's a knife. Where is the lamb? Abraham answered, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And the two of them went on together. He didn't lie to him. He just didn't tell him what he was going to do. He figured, I'm going to tell him, God is going to provide. There's a mixture here of faith. What would you call it? Faith and love and truth, all right there in that answer. Son, God is going to provide. And in his mind, he's saying, Lord, I'm obeying you. My son is questioning, and I'm questioning, but I'm surrendered. Lord, we're trusting you to provide. I just want to suggest to you folks that in the midst of obeying, many times, I would say every time, there's sort of an element of you don't know what God is going to do. Now, it may not be as serious as your child dying at your hand, but wherever you obey God and you say, okay, God, I'm all in, I'm surrendered, I'm going to do anything you tell me to do, I'm going to obey you completely, nothing held back, there's going to be an element of the unknown. It could even be a little scary or a little bit unnerving, but it's okay because what you should say to yourself, what we should say to ourselves is, God is going to provide. I don't know how, but God is going to provide. And you know when you do that, it's like it releases God, you know, God is so careful to wait for us to exercise faith. You know, he just doesn't push us around. You know, He's gentle with us. But as soon as we say, Lord, I'm all in, I'm completely yours, I'm following you, I don't know what's going to happen, but I'm trusting you, it releases the power of God to do things that you wouldn't have seen otherwise. So they reached the place God told him. Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. And then without skipping a beat here, it says, he bound his son, Isaac, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Now, I got to stop there, too. That looks so easy, doesn't it, the way it's written? So they get up there on top of the mountain, he puts the wood, he starts the fire, or I don't know if he started the fire. Did he start the fire? He arranges the wood. He binds his son. How do you bind your child? You know, I mean, that just sounds terrible, doesn't it? Isaac, come here, man. I need your help. And he's got a. I mean, do you sneak up on him? Do you trick him? I mean, did Isaac completely obey him? Did he have to wrestle him? I mean, I don't even like asking those questions. Does Isaac get the point? Well, Father, I know that, you know, we've seen other families sacrifice their children. I guess this is my turn. Is he crying? Is he saying, Father, stop, don't? I mean, I just can't even imagine what that was. But, you know, I don't know what to say. I'm just beside myself thinking. On a silly note, though, just to leave that scene for a minute, my kids, when they were young, we liked to play together and wrestle on the floor and play all kinds of games. My son liked to have sword fights with me. He'd get one of those Star Wars sabers, you know, the plastic ones, and we would fight in our house. Sometimes we'd go out on the front lawn, and I'd always let him win. And he would bash me on my hands with those plastic swords. And I'd go, ow! And he would laugh and run away. And he'd put boots on and he'd pretend he was a pirate sometimes. My daughter got into the act. And sometimes my daughter, she was older than him, and she would say, let's tie Dad up. And so being the good sport I was, I'd let them tie me up with a jump rope. But I'd always make sure I kind of flexed my hand or my enormous muscles so that the knot would, I'd be able to escape, because I wasn't going to let my kids tie me up, you know, and I couldn't get out of it. So inevitably I was able to get out. But my daughter, every now and then when we got into that fun-loving mood, she'd say, get the rope! Get the rope! And then I would run through the house, and they would chase me, and then I'd let them catch me, and then they would tie me to a chair. And it may sound so weird to you, I don't know. I loved playing with my kids, and it's a good memory. And I was thinking about that when I was thinking about Abraham getting this rope and tying up his son. My mind went there. My kids used to tie me up, but it was fun. That Abraham did was not fun in the least. And I just can't wrap my mind around it. It was 4,000 years ago, folks. It's 2,000 years from us to Jesus' day. It's 2,000 years from Jesus to Abraham's day. So that's a lot of years ago and a lot of different culture than what we have today. But we still learn from all of this. Is Abraham the only one tested in the Bible? No. Look at Hebrews 11. We'll go back to Genesis. But look at Hebrews 11. We call this the Hall of Faith. You have the Hall of Fame of football players, basketball players, baseball players, whatever, hockey players. They have their Hall of Fame. This is a Hall of Faith. Now, faith is the confidence, I'm reading chapter 11 of Hebrews, verse 1. Now, faith is the confidence in what we hope for and the assurance about what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. By faith, Abel brought God a better offering than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as righteous when God spoke well of his offerings. Verse 5, by faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God just took him away. But before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. I wonder, whenever I read that, I wonder if we pleased God so much, would he just take us to heaven? Would he just take us home? Wouldn't that be fun? If you would just serve God so wholeheartedly that every part of your being was sold out and completely God's, what might he do? He might just take you home. He might not. He might say, I've got work for you to do. I think that's why some people won't give in to God, because they really don't want to work. Or they're scared that he's going to make them do something they don't want to do. If I give in to God, he's going to make me a missionary, and I'm going to have to go halfway around the world and be away from my family and friends. I had a friend, an adult friend in his 50s at the time. He loved motorcycles, and he had his favorite motorcycle. And one day the Lord said to him, I want you to give up your motorcycle. And he couldn't understand that. I love my motorcycle, God. I love my motorcycle. But he just couldn't get over it. He related this story to me. He said, I couldn't get over the fact that God was taking away my joy. But he went ahead and he put it on the market and he sold it. And he felt kind of depressed for a while, a few days or whatever. But one day, not too long after that, God said, I want you to buy a brand new motorcycle for yourself. He said, what is the deal? You know, why is God doing this to me? And he felt like God was saying to him, I just wanted to see if you really love me, that you'll serve me, that you'll obey me. And it doesn't mean I'm taking everything away. I just wanted to see. I just wanted to test you. Do you really love me, or is this motorcycle more important? Now, I'm not beating up on motorcycles. If you love motorcycles, have a good time. I'm not going in that direction. I'm just saying, it could be anything. It could be ice cream. It could be chocolate. Lord, please, not the chocolate. Not the chocolate. So, just joking. Just joking. And without faith, it's impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. By faith, Noah, when he was warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear, built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that's in keeping with faith. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as an inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. And it goes on and on and on, talking about both Abraham, and then it talks about verse 17, by faith Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had embraced the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead. And so in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. So you see, Abraham said, God, I don't know why you're doing this to me after you gave me this son, but I'm reasoning that you're going to raise him from the dead. So that's how he overcame his fear and his anger and his frustration. He said, Lord, by faith, I'm going to believe that you're going to raise my son right back up again. And we know that this is a picture of Jesus in the New Testament. God gave his one and only son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And Jesus did die. Jesus was sacrificed, right? Jesus was resurrected from the dead. Jesus ascended to heaven at the right hand of the Father. And Jesus sent the Holy Spirit to live in our lives so that we can experience an abundant life. So there is something here about following God and reasoning that God can do a miracle that I need in this situation. Then he goes on to Jacob and Joseph and Moses. Big chunk on Moses, Joshua and the walls of Jericho falling, the prostitute Rahab, on and on. There's a whole bunch of people there, Gideon and Samson and David and Samuel. And all of these people, he says in verse 39, these were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised, since God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. Here's the thing. All of those people in the Old Testament, what didn't they see? What didn't they experience? They had all this faith. They followed God. They even gave up their very lives for God and still didn't receive all that they could have received. Why? Because Jesus hadn't come yet. You and I receive so much more from God than those Old Testament people ever did. You might make an exception with Abraham or with Moses or someone, or maybe some of the prophets. But we have Jesus as our Savior, the Son of God, right? The very Son of God. We have the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Blessed Trinity. God Himself living inside of us. They didn't have that in the Old Testament days. Sometimes the Holy Spirit came on somebody to do something powerful, like Samson or some of the judges or some of the prophets. But by and large, most of the people did not have what we have today. So when somebody says to me, and I've heard this over the years, they look at Abraham and they look at different people in the Bible and they say, see, they messed up. And we mess up, and there's no difference, you know, and you just kind of fall into that kind of teaching. It's true that we mess up sometimes. It's true that we're human. It's true that we're not perfect in every way. But folks, think about this for a moment. We have Jesus, the Son of God. We have the Holy Spirit. We have the fullness of the Spirit. So what's our excuse? What's our excuse? We should be better Christians, better followers of God than anybody in the Old Testament. Unless you want to make some exceptions for someone like Moses or, you know, because they did so many great things and God was with them, you know. But when you think of the millions of Hebrews and Jewish people over the centuries before Christ, they did not have what we have. I just want that to sink in this morning, because we make excuses for ourselves too much. Well, you know, I just can't help it. I just sin every 2 seconds. It just doesn't fit with the scriptures. If Jesus came to this earth and the Holy Spirit came to this earth and nothing changes in my life, or maybe just a little bit, just a little smidgen changes, it just makes me question. It's like, is God not powerful enough to change my life? So that when I get tested like these people did, and I get tested like Abraham did, that I just gonna fail the test? I'm just going to fail every time? I mean, is that why Jesus came to die? To just say, well, I just whitewash everything. You know, like those fences back in the olden days before all the fancy paint that we have now. People would just whitewash their fence, you know. Or just think of the paint today. I'm going to cover all that stuff up. Did God die just to cover you up? Or did God die? Did Jesus die to cleanse you? To transform you, to give you power to live an obedient life before him and to have abundant life and to see his miracles in our lives. I mean, really, what do we believe? What do we believe about that? Number four up there says, test, what's their purpose? They test our mettle. They teach us about ourselves. They teach us about life. They teach us about God. They shape our character. And what's even, it's amazing to me. You know, in our Church of the Nazarene manual that has our doctrines in it and our teachings and so forth, it has a bunch of scripture in there. And one of the things it says in there is that it says, there is a difference between a pure heart and a mature character. You can be a very sanctified, purified Christian and still have some rough edges to you that God is trying to clean up, trying to, you know, like you do with a diamond. I'm not a person that works with diamonds, but I know that they work with them with, you know, certain little tools and make them shiny and perfect and everything. And, you know, there's still character that God is trying to develop. And I love what Paul says in Romans, if you will turn with me to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, and it's not 56, that was a typo. It's verses 5, yeah, just verse 5. You read through here, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings. Anybody glorying in your sufferings today? I haven't had anybody come up to me recently and say, Pastor, bless God, I'm going through the worst time of my life. Everything's going wrong, and I'm glorying in my sufferings. Have you ever heard that, Pastor? No, I haven't heard that. Paul says, we glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance. I read, toughens you up, so you keep going. Perseverance produces character. And character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. That's hope. Here, we believe in hope, don't we? But the way the world system thinks of hope, they think of hope as, well, I hope I'm going to get a raise this year. I hope my child is not going to get into trouble this month. I hope I'm going to find a husband or a wife. Or I hope I'm going to have a child. Or I hope, and these are all very important things. I'm not putting them down. But the hope idea in our society is kind of like this far-off thing that, oh, I don't even know if it's ever going to happen. It's not very positive. It's kind of like, I hope so. It doesn't really encourage anybody. But the hope in the Scripture is built on God. When Paul talks about hope, he's not talking about wishes. He's talking about believing in God's deliverance, believing in God's answers, believing that God is with us. And he says, when you go through trials and testings, it produces perseverance. It toughens you up. And if you hang in there and not give up and not disobey God and get angry at him, but you keep obeying, that perseverance is going to produce character. Character is all of the virtues that God is trying to build into us. I think of the fruit of the Spirit, for instance, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. You can list all kinds of virtues. Those Christ-like virtues. God's trying to develop that in us, and He does it through testing. It builds perseverance, it builds character, and then He says, because of that, you have hope. You ever meet somebody who was a person of character? Maybe you are one. I hope you are. I know we all have places to grow and learn, but sometimes you see a Christian that has followed God for years and years and years, and they've stayed sweet and loved God, and they just exude the love of Christ, and you just want to be around them because it just feels like you're in the presence of God. And it gives you hope to be around those people because they're so filled with faith. Because they've been through everything in life and they've stayed close to God. And they're filled with hope, so you're filled with hope. They know that God can do the impossible. They know that they've seen God do the impossible. So their faith is so strong, their character is so Christ-like that they're not knocked over by problems. Are you knocked over with a feather? Problems come your way, and man, you are laid out. You are just wiped out. That doesn't have to be. That doesn't have to be. Because if you stay close to God, the troubles produce perseverance, and the perseverance produces character, and the character produces hope. And you're filled with this strength in you. And God can use you in ways that He could never use you before because you're not panicky, and you're not whiny and complainy. And you just move on with the power of God. And God can do things and you can influence people for God. That's a great place to be. I hope you're there. But if you're not, why don't you decide today, I am going to be a person of character. I am going to be a person that passes the test. I am going to be a friend of God. Think of that concept. In those three scriptures, 2 Chronicles, Isaiah 41, and James, and even John 15, Jesus says to His disciples, I call you friends because you do what I tell you to do. Think of becoming a friend of God. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. Think about being a friend of God. Folks, I want to think I'm a friend of God, but sometimes when I look at the scriptures and I look at these men and women of God, I look at Esther in the Old Testament and how God used her against the king of Persia. And you look at Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph. Look at Joseph. What a great name he has. I love the name of Joseph. And you don't see any kinks in his armor, really. I mean, he is all out for God no matter what happens. I want to be like that, don't you? I want to be totally God's. I want God to say, Joe Augello is my friend. Oh, that excites me. Wouldn't you like God to say, when God is thinking about you, He says, so-and-so is my friend. If you're a friend of God, what does that mean? If I'm your friend, we have a good relationship, don't we? We're not offending each other. Once in a while, we might call the other one up short because that's what good friends do. We might say, hey, buddy. We might call him out on the carpet once in a while. But when you love each other, you can do that. Of course, when you're a friend with God, you can't call out God because He's perfect. But you allow Him to call you out. And you say, yes, Lord, yes, I understand. I need to fix this. And so you fix it because He's your friend and He knows He has your best at heart. My friend is Jesus, and Jesus considers me His friend because I always do what He wants me to do. Don't you want to be a friend of Jesus? I just want to be a friend of Jesus.